Privilege to be back here again, and it's just great that we are all part of one church, God's church. And so I'd like to invite you to turn back to Hebrews. So we're reading about Melchizedek the priest. It's on page 1205 in the church Bibles. I'll just read through chapter 7 and 8. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, for his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, just like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike any other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Amen. So quite a long passage there, but the essence of it is in many ways quite simple. It is the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. This is a mistake that so many people make when they look at some of the things in the Bible, they look at some of the commands of God in the Bible, and they forget what they are pointing to. They forget what they're all about. It would be like someone who is desperate to adopt a child, and they spend years waiting and waiting, and then eventually they get the call to say they have a child for this person to adopt, and they're given an adoption certificate for this child, and then later on, what happens? They have the adoption certificate mounted on the wall, protected under glass, and just they revere that. They won't let anyone go near it. They won't let anyone touch it. And they neglect the child. They're not a good parent to the child. That would be ridiculous, really, and it would be completely pointless, because that certificate really is a document that is meant to secure that child in a good life. And the child is far more important than the document. And someone who makes such effort to protect and preserve a document above a human being is completely missing the point. But in the same way, human beings from every age, when it comes to God, when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's commandments, we tend to do the same thing. We start to worship the pattern and focus on the pattern instead of where the pattern points to. We worship the signpost instead of following its directions to get to the destination. And so we're going to think a little bit about this today, the earthly pattern and the heavenly reality, if you like. So firstly, I'd like just to look at chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're going to look at the earthly and the heavenly priest. And then secondly, we're going to briefly, from chapter 8, look at the earthly and the heavenly temple. So the earthly and the heavenly priest, the earthly and the heavenly temple, and then finally, the earthly and the heavenly covenant, which is well, the big theme of things today, the better covenant that we get through Christ. So firstly then, the earthly and the heavenly priest. the priests that God has sent throughout history are not supermen. They don't have special powers where they are able to somehow do things for us and get us to God. They're just people like us. God has given them an awesome job and an awesome responsibility. And it was right that they should be respected. It's right that tithes should be given to these priests. But they were pointing to something greater. And so often, as I've said already today, we miss the bigger picture. When Hollywood actors go out and about, maybe someone that's played the President of the United States, or someone that has played in a drama or something, the Queen or something like that. If someone sees them out in public, puts into them, what might be said is, oh, look, there's the Queen. Oh, look, there's the President. And it's just naturally, because they look so much like that character that they're used to, they naturally say, that's them. But of course, it isn't the Queen, it isn't the President, it's just the actor that happened to play the Queen or the President in a TV series. When a system is put in place to represent something, it is easy to get distracted by that and forget where it points. But we see here, from this reference to Melchizedek, that Christ, the great high priest, is so much superior to any symbol that is given to represent him. I think we have to ask the question, as we're dealing with Hebrews 7, who is this Melchizedek? Because he's a bit of a mysterious character. And the fact is that there isn't that much said about Melchizedek. There's Psalm 110, which is quoted from here, and that psalm was about David, and it was pointing obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was saying that David was in a sense a priest, but in a different order, and there was a greater priest coming from this different order, the order of Melchizedek. And the only other reference we have to Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 18 to 20, which I'll read for us now. Just a short couple of verses. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread. He was priest of Most High God, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And that is all we really see of this person. And so there are two theories, if you like, about who this is. And really, because we only have these verses, it's not clear either way. It's impossible to say with certainty which of the theories is correct. So one of the theories is that Melchizedek in Genesis is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is actually Jesus. That's one of the legitimate theories about him. Jesus came and he was born of Mary, and he was a real 100% human being. And he was born to come into this world, God coming into this world to save us. But God still made appearances in the Old Testament. Jesus still appeared in the Old Testament in human form, if you like. He wasn't fully human in the Old Testament, but he still appeared in human form to the point where he was able to wrestle with Jacob. And so one theory is that this was a pre-incarnate, before Jesus was born into this world. It was an appearance of God, an appearance of Jesus. And that is one possibility. And that certainly seems to fit with the verses that talk about him being eternal and having neither father or mother. But then the other school of thought regarding Melchizedek is that the reference here to him having no father or mother, and the reference to Melchizedek being everlasting and eternal is referring to the way he appears in the scriptures. So whereas in the Old Testament there's so many genealogies of where people were born and their ancestors and where they died and where they were buried, Melchizedek doesn't have that. So in the Bible, so to speak, he doesn't have a father or mother, and he doesn't have a death recorded. So the other theory is that he's Christ, and that he is a picture for us of Christ. But either way, Jesus had to be born into this world. He had to be human just like us. And either way, Jesus is the one where the whole of the scriptures point. He is the one that fulfills everything and enables us to come to God, to be in his presence and to know him personally. So we have these earthly priests in the Bible. We have these Levites who had to make regular sacrifices. And there were problems with this, because they kept having to make many, many sacrifices. They kept having to kill many more animals and lay them at God's altar to atone for our sins, to cleanse us. Of Aaron, they were sinners just like us. And so, really speaking, what right did they have to act on our behalf? How could they intercede when they were just as much in need of a saviour as us? So they had to atone for their own sins and then atone for our sins. And we know that in reality they were pointing to something. They weren't actually able to save us by their sacrifices and by their service. That couldn't possibly be. Jesus is the only one who can truly represent us. Jesus is the only one who is sinless, who has never done anything that is wrong, and who can truly represent us as a perfect human being, lived a perfect life on this earth. The only one who has the power with God. He is the only one who lives forever. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He died, but he is raised. And in that resurrected state, even now today, we have a Saviour who pleads for us. Whenever we feel guilty and reminded of our sin, and we think, I'm such a sinner, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be in church. I don't deserve to take of the bread and wine. Who am I? We remember that Jesus is raised and Jesus is representing us. Jesus is defending us. Jesus is absolutely standing there and bringing us into the very presence of God. What a wonderful priest and saviour we have. The earthly priest kept having to repeat that sacrifice over and over again. But Jesus died once and for all to take all our sins away, to completely cleanse us, to completely save us. That is the way it is described there in verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God. So Jesus just doesn't, when we come to communion, we don't come here and somehow make atonement. It's not a sacrifice. We're remembering Jesus, our great high priest. But it's not like we do that and then we sin again, then we have to come back and do it again. No, we don't do that, because Jesus has done the sacrifice, has offered his own blood and washed away all our sins completely. That means all we've done in the past, all that we're aware of in our own hearts, can be cleansed away now. And also all the sins we've done in the future, he's atoned and he's paid for that as well. About how we live, because God is holy and we should want to love and please him. But it does mean that we don't have to fear hell. We don't have to fear what happens when we die. We can know with certainty that we'll get to heaven because Jesus has died. We can know him because of what he has done, not because of how good we are. And then we look, secondly, at the temple, the tabernacle, in chapters and verses 1 to 6. We see that this temple, or in the Testament, you had, at first you had this tent, this temporary temple, and then you had a built temple. But this temple was really just a pattern of what was spiritually in heaven. So the temple on earth is a pattern of what is in heaven and what is the real reality. I saw a television series recently about Chernobyl, the nuclear disaster. It was really very well made television program. Not easy to watch if you're a bit sensitive, because there's quite nasty things happen. But a very well made film. One of the scenes in that series about Chernobyl was a courtroom case. The men, some of the men that survived and worked, they were on trial, negligence, a disaster. What happens in that trial? Well, at some point, this amazing model of Chernobyl nuclear power plant is wielded, and it's incredible. You know, it's there's so much detail, and it looks like a great toy for someone to be able to just have one of those. But although it's so detailed and it looks so impressive, you wouldn't really want to try to power your house with that little model Chernobyl nuclear power plant. Not because it would melt down, but because it wouldn't work, because it's just a model, it's just a picture. And in the same way, the earthly temple is but part of a pattern. Chapter 8, verse 5 says that they at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is heaven. So there is a real temple that is on earth, but there is a true spiritual and real temple. And just as when the lambs and the different animals were sacrificed in the temple to make atonement, to cleanse us, so when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't merely dying on earth, but spiritually he was offering himself in the temple in heaven, actually laying himself down in the spiritual temple. There was a physical reality of a man being crucified when Jesus died, but there was a spiritual reality of God the Son offering him very all our sins upon himself in the spiritual temple of God. That is how we are saved. Many, many thousands and probably millions of animals have been offered. But God owns all of them anyway. All the animals belong to God. There's my cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything. So really, when these priests, when they were killing these animals and spreading their blood, they were only giving back to God what was his already. But when Jesus gave himself, he gave what was his to give. He gave perfect life. And that is how we are saved. It is because Jesus is the true spiritual priest in the true heavenly temple. The earthly temple was small. Only one person, the high priest, could go to the very holy of holies, the very center of the presence of God. Only one person once a year to make atonement. That was the only person that gets to the presence of God. And yet, Jesus Christ, this temple, huge, the spiritual temple in where God is open to all who will put their trust in Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is that we are all able to be made priests. I know I'm talking about the high priest today. Of all believers, believers, that means we all have access to God through Jesus. We all have access to the very presence of God, and that is an awesome thing. It's said that when the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, people were so afraid, people were so terrified, that they would tie a rope around the legs of the, and then, just in case he should die, because God's presence was so awesome, just in case he should be killed, they'd have to have a way of pulling him back out again, because they didn't want to go in and themselves, so they'd have a rope there. Sure, that's true. But we need not fear being struck down, not because we don't deserve to be, not because we are worthy of entering the presence of God, but no, because of our high priest who intercedes for us, who makes us right. Taken that we deserve, that God that would hurt. Jesus took that on himself. He took away what we deserve so that we can enter the presence of God. And so, through Jesus, we are then able to enter this new covenant, this heavenly covenant. We have an earthly covenant and a heavenly covenant here. And in the Old Testament, we have the law, regulations about built, how sacrifices are to be made, how people are to give tithes and offerings. So many regulations in the Old Testament. And a lot of people, again, miss the point of this covenant. When a building gets old, sometimes the local council will in the inspector. Regulation people, the engineers, to come and have a look at the building. And two things might happen. One thing is that they'll say, oh, well, you know, this building is quite nice and it, I think we just need to refurbish it and you know, give it a bit of TLC and then that building is as good as new and we can use it again. But if the inspectors come into the find that there are huge cracks in structural parts of the building, they may not say that. They may say, well, we're going to have to condemn this building, it's just not safe. It could fall down, it could collapse and kill people. So that building has got to be demolished. And they will make this analysis based on and training, they know exactly what the rules will follow. The Old Testament law, a lot of people, if you like, see it as instructions for how to refurbish a building, if you like. So we're the building, and the Old Testament, you've got to look through all the regulations, and see how can I make myself better? I'm a sinner, but how can I make myself more pleasing to God? How can I make myself right before God? Testament. Whereas the Old Testament law, what was that really? It was the regulations that the inspector brings to show that thing can never be repaired. Lord, it needs to be repaired. And that's ultimately what the Old Testament practice. But ultimately, as God's people failed to obey every one of the Ten Commandments in one way or another, we've all disobeyed all of them. Realize that. That's when we realize we need God's help. We need exactly what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection and his work as our great high priest.